Hello again. We do want to welcome you back to the Uncensored Dads and Uncensored Word podcast. We thank you for listening here on Bible Way Media. And if you're listening on the Gospel Radio Network, you'll find us on Wednesdays at 9 o'clock in the Mornings for the Master segment, and then also again at 9 p.m. We've been looking at various different Christian responsibilities, and we've been looking at last time we really kind of looked at conditioning ourselves to win others, and we left off really preparing ourselves for this next section, looking at some problems when it comes to trying to evangelize the lost, trying to reach the lost. And we think about some of this just has to deal with sometimes the reactions that we face when we're trying to reach the lost. And I will say that when you're trying to talk to someone about the Bible and trying to get to the point, you're trying to have a Bible study with them and trying to encourage them to read and to study and to ultimately, hopefully obey the gospel. I will say that to me, it's one of the most nerve-wracking experiences you'll have, not in the sense that they're going to drive you crazy. It's that, the excitement of them, showing interest, the anxiety of them, maybe perhaps losing interest, things like that. And so evangelism is a very emotional thing. It's very exhausting. I think we realize sometimes how being mentally exhausted affects you physically, because when you're out talking with people and trying to encourage people to do what is right and trying to have a Bible study with them, at the end of the day, you're going to be tired, because you have been, so active in trying to provide Bible answers and trying to answer questions and being encouraged by some things, by being discouraged by other things. It's a very emotion filled process. One of the things I have here mentioned here says, I don't want to go to the Church of Christ. These people are narrow minded, thinking that everyone who is not a member is going to hell. Then we have a question here. How do we respond to that? And I've had that question asked to me in different ways. When I was a new convert, and to me, the new converts are the most vulnerable. When I was a new convert, I was talking to a man who he was a friend of mine. I haven't seen him since this time. Have purposely, avoided him. I've moved away, so it doesn't matter. But we were having a conversation, and just, I saw him somewhere, like I think it was like a game exchange or something. And we were talking, just, visiting, nothing out of the norm. And then we were, I went to the parking lot, continued to talk, and I got my vehicle ready to leave. And he said, "Oh, I have a question." "Oh, okay." He said, "Do you think you're the only one that's going to go to heaven?" Because he knew I had left the denomination as a part of the Baptist denomination. And I was kind of taken off, because it was just out of the blue. It's like, "Oh yeah, well, we're having a conversation. By the way, here you go. Here's a sharp prod for you." So I just said only that sounded to me that I could say without being as dishonest. And I said, "I believe that if you want to go to heaven, you have to do what the Bible says, and that no one can go to heaven unless you do what the Bible says." And it was interesting to me was that seemed to upset him. He didn't seem to appreciate that answer, because what he wanted me to say was that only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven. To me, that is a question that looks at the Church of Christ as if it is a denomination. And that is a huge misconception today. When people look at the Church of Christ, say, "Well, it's a denomination among many denominations." That's not true. We know in Matthew 16 and verse 18, when Christ began talking about the foundation of the church, and he said how he would build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And we know also that Paul tells us that Christ bought the church with his own blood. He didn't buy a denomination. In my mind, take this as you will, a denomination to me is just a cheap knockoff. I don't want a cheap knockoff. The Lord didn't buy a cheap knockoff. And so when we hear that question, do you believe you're the only ones going to heaven, which is what that question really is asking? I try to answer that very carefully. We could be very bold, right? I mean, we could come right out and say, "Yeah, the Church of Christ, the only ones who are going to heaven are in the Church of Christ," because in all reality, that is the correct answer. But the question is stating it as if it's a denomination. The Church of Christ, so think about that term, it's the church that belongs to Christ. Are there people who attend the Church of Christ who are not going to go to heaven? Absolutely, there's people. There's plenty of people who've come week after week, years, over the years, and their picture's on the wall somewhere. They're in the directory. They sit in their pew and they sit in their spot and they attend. Probably most of these people, well, I think over those who come for the worship service, they don't come to the Bible class because, after all, who needs that? And so they come to a worship service, and then on the judgment day, I think a lot of people of those of that caliber are going to be in for a very, very, very big surprise. And I'm not saying that you're not going to go to heaven if you don't go to a Bible class, but a Christian, is a faithful Christian, loves the Lord, they're not going to look at anything as a burden, which includes a Bible class. Now, to go back to that question, as I trail off here, there, and everywhere this morning, but that question of how do we respond to that question, because that question also really is an allegation. It's really it's a kind of underhanded attack against you. Do you believe you're the only one going to go to heaven? I go back to Acts chapter 2 when we look at when the gospel was taught, and they came to Peter and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Talking to Peter and the apostles, and Peter responded, and he said, "Repent and be baptized." And we drop down to verse 47, and we see who added to the church, which is spoken of there in a singular sense. Who added to the church? The Lord did. And he added them to what church? Galatians 3, verse 27 tells us, as many were baptized into Christ to put on Christ. Baptized into Christ is a reference also, as we'll talk about later, to the church which is his body, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And so for that reason, if the Lord adds to the church, adds a save to the church, and you're added to the church at baptism, and the church is also called the body of Christ, and there's only one church that Christ built, are all those, or are the only ones going to heaven, those who are part of the body of Christ, those who are part of the church that belongs to him? The answer must be yes. But we have to think about how we answer that very carefully. I would not encourage anyone just to spout out and say, "Well, yes," or to get angry and say, "Well, that's just a trap question." We have to answer it very carefully, and it does need to be answered. But we have to, the best way to answer that and answer any question is to quote Scripture that shows the truth of the matter, like we do there, like we see in Acts 2, like we see in Acts 2, verse 38, Acts 2, verse 47. We see it there in Galatians 3, 27. And as my memory fails, but I'll look it up here in a moment, where Paul tells us that the body of Christ is the church. And so all those things tell us that those who are going to go to heaven are those who are in the body of Christ, which is a reference to the church. So I'm going to stop there for just a moment. I'm going to let Brother Matt add anything you like as we continue looking at this question of how do we respond to those who ask a question. And I'm going to rephrase this a little bit. Do you believe you're the only ones going to heaven? But there also that question was also posed there as those who are being narrow-minded as well. But we'll get to that in a moment. So I'll let Brother Matt add anything you like here.
Like you brought up Matthew 16:18 says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." One of the things is that's what the Catholics base their religion off of. Like Jesus Christ is giving the keys to Peter, right? And saying, "Hey, you've got the key, you got the keys to the castle," I guess you could say. And that's what they've built their Catholicism on, is it's been on man. One thing that he said in Acts 2 is that it is Christ's church. There's no other denomination. There's no other anything. There's no other religion. Nothing. It is Christ's church. And like you pose a question, "I don't want to go to the Church of Christ. These people are narrow-minded." I got to be honest with you. Yes, I am narrow-minded. If you look at Matthew 7, and let's read verses 13 through 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Am I narrow-minded as a Christian? I have to be. I have to be prepared. I have to be narrow-minded. I can't let the sins of the world come in. Do I need to tell somebody? Yeah, we are. We're the only ones. No, it's all about tactfulness. It's saying to them, "Well, the Bible says this. The Bible says this about this. If you would like to study more about it, hey, I'm willing and able." But people think that us as Christians, we are so narrow. Yeah, we have to be narrow-minded. I want to walk the narrow path. I don't want to go the wide way to destruction. And that might sound petty or a cop out, but it's in Christ's words in Matthew 7. I want to go the narrow way. I don't want to go the wide way. And you know, like you're saying this, people just kind of like throw that in. Like maybe you're at a GameStop or whatever, and you're talking about games or something, walking out, just common little thing. You know, you get that all the time. So you guys think you're the only ones. And you're caught off guard. You're like, where did this come from? Out of left field? Like, well, we follow the Bible. I mean, the Bible is the true word of God. That's how God speaks to us, right? I mean, we have to be prepared. We have to be prepared to answer these questions. So we need to study daily. But, I mean, yes, they think we're narrow-minded, but I got to turn it back and say, okay, I have to be narrow-minded. I got to be focused on God. I got to kind of have my, my visors on, or, you know, how those horses have those visors, so they're just looking at the road. Sometimes that's how we need to be, you know, when we're walking through sinfulness and different things like that. So, and how do we respond to that? We do need to respond out of love. We don't need to say, yeah, we are. We're going. Are you coming with us or are you staying here? You know, kind of, you know, we need to be prepared. But I just think that, you know, Acts talks about there's only one church. You know, there's not multiple. There's not Methodist. There's not Lutheran. There's not Baptist. So.
You know, and what's interesting, that question, and I've never been called narrow-minded. I never had someone say, well, you're narrow-minded. I've heard them say, well, that's, I guess, in a roundabout way, well, that's kind of a narrow way of thinking, or that's, you know, really short, or, you know, narrowing the gate. What's interesting, like Matt's saying there, Christ keeps the gate narrow because the narrow way is the only way. And just for a quick reference, I mentioned there earlier, the body of Christ representing the church. That's in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where Paul says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, going back to what Matt was saying, being narrow-minded, you know, I have an entire lesson I did, it's been a long time ago, called Christ, called the narrow-minded man. Christ, all it talks about is how Christ was, quote-unquote, narrow-minded, because Christ was, in the sense that it was his way, which was God's way, or there's no other way. You know, when Christ says the words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, those are all singular in nature. It means the, which means there's only one. He is the way, so there's only one way. Well, that's narrow-minded. He is the truth. There's only one truth. Well, that's narrow-minded. And he is the way, the truth, and the light, right? And the light, and so, or the life of man. So those things being narrow-minded in a sense, because they are singular in nature. When Christ also tells us there in the gospel accounts, he who comes to the Father must comes to him by me, which means that the only way you're going to go to God is through him. And so is that narrow-minded? Well, for some today, we'd say, well, yeah, they'd say, yeah, that's narrow-minded. But that's what Christ said. We look at John chapter 10, looking at verse 9, he says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. By me means there's only one way, by him. Again, narrow-minded. Is that wrong? No. But it's interesting is that people use narrow-minded, but they fail to realize sometimes is that their way is many times narrow-minded because it is their way, or if you don't agree with their way, then you're wrong. You know, their way may be broad in the sense that everyone's okay, or that, you know, that more people are able to get to heaven if they do, you know, these other things. But narrow-minded is not wrong in the sense that we want to do things the Bible way. You think about this phrase for a second. We speak what the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. That's a phrase that's commonly attributed to the churches of Christ. Is that a narrow-minded phrase? Yeah. But think about what that phrase says. We speak where the Bible speaks. Well, isn't that what we want? Well, yeah. We want to speak where the Bible speaks, which means we want to teach what the Bible teaches, right? And think about this next phrase. And we are silent where the Bible is silent, which means we don't say anything the Bible doesn't teach. We don't support anything the Bible doesn't teach. Well, that's incredibly narrow-minded, but why would you want something that goes beyond what the Bible teaches? And maybe, I don't think it's just me, but I think about that phrase, we are silent where the Bible is silent, means we don't say things that the Bible doesn't say. We don't teach things the Bible doesn't teach. The Bible teaches in Acts 2, verse 38, that the person who repents and is baptized will be saved. We know, for instance, there they also heard, they obviously believed, and they were going to repent and be baptized. It doesn't include there specifically they confess Christ, but did they believe he was the Son of God? Why else would they come to him? Now, we also know on other occasions there in Acts that people would confess Christ as well, which tells us that these things must have been present in other locations at other times as well when these things took place. You know, just because baptism isn't mentioned specifically, because let's be honest, that's what people attack the most, right, is baptism. Mm-hmm. Just because it's not mentioned specifically each and every time, does that mean that it's not necessary? When Peter said in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, that implied to all men for all time under the New Testament law. Those who were going to have Christ as their Savior and have their sins remitted by obedience to the gospel, they had to be baptized. It wasn't just for those there there on the day of Pentecost. It was for everybody. When Saul met Christ on the road to Damascus and he had to go and wait for Ananias to come and tell him what he must do, one of those things he had to do included baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip preached to him and he saw the water, he says, here's water, but here's me for being baptized. Why worry about being baptized if it's not necessary? See, if it's required of one group of people under the New Testament law, we can understand it's required of all of us. It's required of all of us. If Christ is the church, as Paul says there in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he only has to say it once. If the body if his body represents the church and we are added to his body, Galatians 3, verse 27, at baptism, as many of you are baptized into Christ to put on Christ, so you put on Christ in baptism, you're added to his body, right, which is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The Lord adds us, I believe it's Acts 2 there in verse 47, I've been quoting verse 47, and it's the Lord that adds us. It's not a man. If you look there in you look there in Acts 2, verse 47, and the Lord added. You know, people today fail to realize how important that is. The Lord adds us. So if the Lord adds us to the church upon our obedience to the gospel, and at the same time our sins are washed away, it would make perfect sense that only those who are in that body are the only ones who are going to be saved. Why would anyone outside of that group be saved if they had not met the requirements laid out by God? So the question and answer must be, the question must be answered in the sense, in those ways, in that this is what God has said, and when we follow it out, the answer must be what? Yes, those who are members of his body are the only ones who are going to be saved. Now, we know, of course, what's going to happen after that. For those who are critics, now, for the tender heart and the open mind, and to me, the logical, that makes perfect sense. But the questions will come up, such as, well, what about the thief on the cross? What about one saved, always saved, and things such as that? Let's be honest. The thief on the cross was a unique situation. But if anyone can look at another individual and say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," it was Christ. And we hear people say, "Well, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross," where you better have a time machine and go back and be hung on the cross next to Christ and telling him that he's the Son of God, because that's the only way you're going to do it. Because we today are under the New Testament time, under the New Testament law, which requires us to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized and to remain faithful to God. And when we do those things, we are part of God's family, the Church of Christ. And those are the ones who are going to go to heaven. You think about, the question, I have one here, another one here says, when the denomination members say, Church of Christ, they're thinking they are denominational level comparable to Methodists and Lutheran and so on. And no doubt, the Church of Christ is viewed by many who are, just to be honest, just don't know. Some do not know because they haven't studied. Some look at all these other churches, including the Church of Christ, and say, well, we're just one of them. But reality, it shows this isn't meant to sound rude, but it shows ignorance, because the Church of Christ, the true Church of Christ that follows the biblical pattern, it can't be a denomination. Not only is it not, it can't be, it is an impossibility. Because denominations follow man-made creeds, man-made teachings, man-made provisions, where the Church of Christ that follows the Bible does not. And so by those steps alone, we see it's not a denomination. It's impossible. And so I'm going to stop there for just a second. That's my second mini sermon for today. But I'm going to let Brother Matt add anything he'd like here. As we've been looking at these problems we encounter sometimes when we talk to those who are lost and we're trying to reach. There's going to be a lot of misunderstandings from them that we're going to have to address. But we have to do so in the right way. And, of course, we always have to do so with love. Brother Matt?
Yeah, I love your mini sermons, by the way. I love them. But yeah, like you said, like denominations, I have some friends that I work with around and about that some are Lutheran, some are Catholics, and they'll like lump us in. Yeah, us as Christians, we got to be on the lookout, you know. You know, as a Christian, you can't come out and say, you know what, we're not the same. We are not the same. You know, you have to do it out of love. You have to do it out of kindness, respect, and a tactfulness. And you can't just pull and say, hey man, we are not the same. I don't know what you believe. You believe in something totally different. I mean, you can get down to a Bible study level and talk to them that way. But as far as coming out and blasting out, we are not the same. That's not the right thing to do, because right then and there, you could have lost them. Right. And I think just that in all these questions, we got to respond out of love and kindness. Sometimes you do have to be blunt. One thing it says too is, what can we say to remove the prejudice to open the mind of a friend? Well, we got to start with what the Bible says. And if they're not willing to go with what the Bible says, they're willing to go with what a man says the Bible says, then that we have to still plant that seed. That's mm-hmm. the thing, is we have to do it out of love. Like it says, you know, we plant the seed, God waters. But that's kind of like when the disciples, he was sending the disciples out saying, hey, if the town doesn't accept you, go to the end of the town, take off your sandals and wipe off your feet, throw off the sand and move on. Sometimes that's what we have to do. If we keep on, we can drive people further and further away. But that thing, just the denominational thing, is we are very different in the Church of Christ. We go off what the Bible says. We go off Christ, what Christ did. A lot of denominations have, like you said, man-made creeds. I grew up Lutheran. I know I could tell you over and over and over how the sermon would go. It's the same thing. It's the same creed. It's different. What they do is they pick out parts of the Bible and put it together and say, hey, this is the Apostles' Creed. This is the Nicene Creed, and just different creeds that, yeah, it's coming out of the Bible, but it's pick and choose. We don't pick and choose what we get to hear out of the Bible. The Bible is God's spoken word. We don't get to rip out pages and say, he doesn't believe in homosexuality. No, we're not reading that part. You know, we don't believe in that. God doesn't believe in that. Well, yes, he does. What God says is what God says. And back to the narrow-minded, I want to be narrow-minded. I want to go down the narrow road. And, I mean, sometimes people think that, well, you're just narrow-minded. Is that a bad thing? If narrow-mindedness keeps me out of trouble, keeps me on that path, hey, sign me up every day.
Yep.
Every day of the week, right? But, I mean, just we need to show love and kindness too. I mean, we can't be just like browbeaten. It's done out of love.
So. Mm-hmm. You know, what's interesting. I think back to when I was younger, I heard the phrase several times from different individuals. It's better to be safe than sorry. I think it applies in many ways, but also I think about, you know, it's not about doing what we know is safe. It's about, we have to realize we talk about being narrow-minded also, it's about authority. It's not people mistake trying to follow Bible authority for narrow-mindedness. The Bible doesn't say we can do something. We don't have a command, an example, or something where it's implied that we can do those types of things. Then we have no authority for doing it. And people today will look at that and say, well, that's really narrow-minded. But why would you do something that would that we don't have an example of them doing in the New Testament? You know, we don't have an example of, I'm just going to pick something out of the air, of having a coffee shop in a church building and members paying for coffee so they can fund the youth group. And that's a very, very popular idea, but it's not found in Scripture. No, instead what's found in Scripture is that anything the church wants to anytime the church wants to receive funds, it's always done on the first day of the week at the time of giving someone giving their contribution. And people will say sometimes, well, what's wrong with the coffee shop? I'll tell people all the time, why don't you bring your own coffee? There's a coffee, you know, there's a coffee pot in the kitchen. You know, bring your own. What? Why are we getting all worked up over something like coffee? It's ridiculous. And what it really boils down to is, and I'm going to chase a tiny rabbit trail for a second, is it's about doing what we want to do and not doing what we really have authority to be doing. And that's where a lot of people will deviate. Well, I want to do this, so I don't care what you say or what you think the Bible says. I'm going to do it anyway. That's a very, very dangerous mentality to have, and one that many people realize that on the day of judgment, they're going to have to answer for that. You know, it's not about doing things our way. It's doing things in a way that's going to be acceptable and pleasing to God. And so something we definitely have to keep in mind. And we've covered this next point we have on here on the list about how the church is the body of Christ. The church is also referred to as the house of God there in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. It's also called the kingdom of kingdom of God's dear son there in Colossians 1, verse 13. So we can see from Scripture the church and the kingdom are used interchangeably. And the reason we point that out is because some will confuse the idea of the kingdom being something that's going to come in the future with being some kind of physical kingdom that Christ is going to set up and supposedly reign over for 1,000 years, which is interesting because Christ refused to be a king on earth. You know, people want to at times come and make him king by force. And the Bible says that he basically just ran away from that physically. And so, I mean, if he wanted to be king on earth, he would have been. But he tells us many times his kingdom is not of this world, right? And so that wasn't his desire, never has been. And really, this brings us to our next point here, looking at we've kind of have this labeled here as family ties. But to me, family ties always involve a lot of, one, tradition, and two, a lot of emotion. I mean, I don't care what family you're a part of, where you're born, you know, where you're raised, every family has some type of tradition they've always done, even if they don't realize it. Maybe you've always had, let's say you've always had your quote-unquote Christmas holiday meal, to use that phrase, on a Sunday at 1 o'clock. And maybe after over a process of time, you and your immediate family, maybe you move away, you get married, whatever, you obey the gospel, and you go back to visit your parents or your other family, and they say, well, we're going to have a meal on Sunday at 1 o'clock. And you say, well, okay, we'll try to be there on time. We may be a little bit late because we're coming from church services, right? Don't be late. We're going to start at 1 o'clock. You know, just stay here, right? And let's be honest, most people don't wait till 1 o'clock. They say, we're going to have lunch at noon. We're going to have lunch at 11:30 on those types of days. Well, those are times where tradition starts to be bucked, right? Where, you know, those types of things can kind of upset some people. Now, I never had an issue with telling my family, hey, we're going to be late, or we're going to be there at this time for that. And I've never heard boo about it because a meal is a meal. You know, some people pick bigger battles, but some do not. I mean, it can be a very big deal. That's just one example. But family ties can be a very big thing. And sadly, family ties can also be used to affiliate a family with a certain religious group. And I include the Church of Christ in this, because some today, there have been some who have, quote-unquote, obey the gospel, but when they leave home, we find out that, Well, they never really were that faithful after all, because once they left, look what happened. They just it would seem almost as if they only attended because that's what the family has done. You know, the families, they were always attending there. But that's not, we understand that's not always the case. But you think about denominations, and again, when you talk with someone who's been raised in a denomination, you're trying to teach them the gospel. One of the things you'll hear is, we've always attended here. I was raised in this fill in the name group, you know, and I understand that. I was raised in a denomination. I had a lot of friends in denominations. I feel like I still do have a lot of friends who attend different denominations. But we have to also understand we don't want to confuse friendship and fellowship, right? We can be friends with people, but it doesn't mean we attend and worship with them in a denomination. So let's not confuse that. But family ties can run very, very deep when it comes to religion. And what I always try to encourage people is, I understand, I really do in this case. I don't say I understand when I don't, but I understand someone who's come out of a denominational background, they say things, well, we always attended here. Hey, I get it. I do. I've been in that same situation. But there comes the point where you have to decide, okay, this is what we've always done. But let's look at the Bible and see, is this what we should still continue doing? Because we have to come to a realization that, first of all, we can't change the past. There are some today who believe, well, if I go over here, if I leave this denomination, I start attending and I obey the gospel, then I'm condemning those who in my family who lived before me, who passed away. I'm condemning them. I don't have to accept the fact they died and they're not in heaven because they were a member of a denomination, not the Lord's church. You know, the church you read about in the Bible. And so people, to avoid that, sometimes will say, well, no, I'm not going to do that. Let's be very clear. Those things are already done no matter what we do today. The past cannot be altered, but the future track can definitely be changed. The future track of our family and our very own souls are at risk. Because if we learn one thing about the rich man and Lazarus, you remember the rich man wanted them to do? First, he wanted water, but then he also wanted his brothers to be warned because he didn't want his five brothers to come to where he was. That's the attitude we want to have. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Let Brother Matt add anything he'd like here as we continue looking at these family ties and it comes to trying to reach the lost.
Yeah, family ties are a big thing, especially for my family. Is I grew up Lutheran, so of course Lutherans don't believe in being immersed. They believe in the sprinkling as a baby and different things like that. So my mom believes that, you know, she doesn't need to be immersed. My sister, you know, they grew up that way. But I think we can get so involved. And I like what you said, is the past is the past. You know, I didn't grow up in the Church of Christ. I grew up in a denomination, and so did my parents. My dad died 14 years ago, and he is part of the Lutheran Church. Can I sit here and say, well, you know, he could be in heaven. I can't condemn him. No, I don't have to condemn him. That's not my duty on earth. I'm supposed to help seek and save the lost, as in Mark 16, Christ told them to do the Great Commission. But sometimes we get so entangled in the family ties, and we're just like, oh man, I can't condemn my mom. I can't condemn my brother. You don't have to. That's the thing, is you got to live for the future. And what we have to realize is, what do we have to do first? We have to save ourselves before we can try and save others. So, I mean, and like 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. That's the things in your body. I mean, Russ, my faith can't save you, right? And your faith can't save me. That's the thing that we have to realize, is can we teach? Can we teach salvation here, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and be faithful? Yes, we can teach that. But one thing that I've found in family ties is, before we were Christians, you know, our family knew what we did, good, bad, ugly, whatever. Your family knows, and they hold on to those things. So when I obey the gospel, a lot of things get thrown in your face of, well, remember when you did that? Remember this? Remember this? Remember when we did it? Yes, and I've repented of those things. And But your family doesn't see that sometimes. They still see the old you, maybe. And, you know, hopefully we're the light that can bring that. But I think what happens is the family just, like, holds on to that. And I think we hold on to it also. And we try and be like, well, you know, like I could think back, well, you know, my dad was a great guy. You know, my parents are great people. That's God's decision to make. Well, if they're not following the gospel, it says in the gospel that, you know, if you're not going to follow my word, where are you going to be? So I think it's very important, and it's kind of important to, I shouldn't say, you know, I don't say this by any means like mean, but sometimes cut the family ties. You have to sometimes step away before you can come back, you know, kind of give them space, I guess, to really see that you are changing. So.
Well, I think you're exactly right. Sometimes we do have to step away. I think that's a good point because, you know, thinking back to what Christ says when he came and was preaching and teaching, he himself even said a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, which means those of your own have you known for years where you've grown up with are going to be the most difficult ones. I mean, remember there were those there. He said, you know, when talking about Christ, he said, is this not the son of Joseph and the son of a carpenter? You know, that type of thing. And it was not his mother Mary. And they're saying this can't be Christ. We know who he is. He's not Messiah. And so that's why he says what he does. It probably is not without honor except his own country. And it is difficult to try to win those who are over, win people over who are members of our family who are not Christians. And to me, it is, you know, I haven't been successful in doing that. Do I think I ever will be? I have no idea. But I have seen, in my opinion, at least in my situation, it seems to me that being able to allow them to see a lifestyle change and a change of what is important and a change of way of thinking, does that mean you're going to be perfect every day? No. But I think also a big part of that is seeing how – allowing them to see how you react when things don't go well, when you make a mistake. Because Christians will react differently than anybody else when it comes to – problems, when it comes to sin in their own life and the sin in the life of others. You know, I think back to we hear people say sometimes, you know, well, I'll forgive them, but I don't forget. And I really don't care for that attitude. I think every action does have consequences, but when I see someone who I feel like has been rude to me in the past, and we all have seen someone who's been rude to us in the past or mistreated us in the past. Is that always the first thing that comes to our mind? For me, honestly, anymore? No, it's not. Because I feel like if someone has apologized, repented, because I think sometimes apologizing for something is the sign of repentance. I mean, you don't apologize and say, hey, I shouldn't have done that. I mean, that's repenting. I don't think I think we have to move past that idea of looking at someone who has wronged us in the past and that being the only thing we see. To me, that's a bigger problem with us than it is with the other person. What else can the other person do, right? I mean, if that person has repented of that action, should we be looking at them that same way each and every time? No. Does that mean our relationship with them may have changed sometime and maybe need some time to heal? That's a great possibility as well. But the point I'm making is when we talk about trying to reach those in our family who are not Christians, I think they need to see how we react to mistreatment from others, to our own errors, and see how our way of thinking has changed, because it will change. And there are a lot of people in denominations who are very kind, very generous, very zealous, very benevolent. A lot of people, and for us, there's probably still a lot of things, even though they're not members of the church, we could probably learn from them in some ways from at least their zeal and their care for others. I'm not saying we stop doing what we're doing and start doing what they're doing. That's not what I'm saying at all. But it saddens me when I see more concern in the heart of a denominational person than I do in the heart of a quote unquote New Testament Christian. You know, there's a lot of things that the church can do better. And trying to reach the lost, to our men and our families, we can do that better as well. Because it saddens me sometimes when we have someone who visits and their family visits, and the first question is asked is are they a Christian? And I think to myself, is that going to change how you talk to them? Are you going to be less nice to them? Are you going to be less welcoming to them because they're not a Christian? Are you going to go up to them and start badgering about their belief? Because there's a difference between trying to reach someone and trying to badger someone that has harassed them. And so, now they need to see a change in us, I guess is the point I'm making the roundabout way. They need to see that change in us, or change in our attitude, or change in our actions, or the way we view things. You know, maybe at one time we felt some things weren't very important in our life, and now all of a sudden we're placing a lot more emphasis on it. We're spending maybe a lot more time with our families, maybe a lot more time in prayer, maybe making time for ourselves, not in a selfish way, but, you know, making more time for things that are the bigger picture. You know, non-Christians will view things a lot differently than what a New Testament Christian would view them. And what is important to us is not important to a lot of non-Christians. And the same thing goes for those who remember denomination. You know, what the members of the Lord's church put emphasis on, for some, it's not the same. But our families, if we're trying to reach them, we're going to be patient. We're going to be willing to take some criticism, I think, most definitely. But that also we have to be trying to do our very best to not only show change in our words, but also in our actions as well. Sure. And so I think that's a very, very big thing for us to think about. I'm going to stop and let Matt add anything you like here.
I just want to bring up one thing that, like you said, was, yeah, I forgive them, but I don't forget. One thing we got to realize, does God do that? When we repent of our sins, cleanses it, right? Cleanses it from all unrighteousness. And one thing that we got to remember is we're to be following in the footsteps of Christ. Christ forgave. I mean, he forgave them on the cross. And I mean, that's one thing I don't like that saying either. Is, well, I'm going to forgive them, but I'm not going to forget. Because it's always there. I'm gonna always remember. But if they've repented and they've come to you and say, hey, man, I'm truly sorry, apologize, and you see that true repentance. Yes, true repentance is an action, I think. It's not just a saying of, I'm sorry, hey, forgive me. It's, it's changing your whole dynamic and changing that. And you hope that your family sees that, but if they still have those glasses on where they still see you as the old, then there's kind of nothing you can do about that. You can only keep moving on step by step to further your way to the kingdom of God, you know. But that saying of, I forget, but I don't forget. I know I had people who, they just say that a lot. Well, I forgive, but, I won't forget. I'll always remember. Well, why? You know, because that remembering kind of, in all honesty, it brings you down, right? You remember things that people do. It kind of bums you out. You're like, oh, man, I remember that. But if they repented and turned from it, let's be joyous in that. That's one thing that we need to do more of, you know? So.
Yeah. You know, what's interesting to think about, I know we've kind of got onto this repentance bit of it, but we think about, really, because repentance and change, repentance is change, right? And that's what we're talking about. But I think about, you know, we all have probably had someone who has done something that to us, said something to us, or acted towards us in some way they shouldn't have. And hopefully they've come back and they've you know, asked for forgiveness, or, you know, and apologized, you know, I shouldn't have done that, or, you know, I didn't mean it, like, whatever it is. And I always think, when someone comes to me, one of the first things I think is, now, how would I want them to respond? And to me, I think about what Christ tells us, you know, do unto others as you have them do unto you. Would I want someone to forgive me? Yeah, absolutely, I would. And so, yeah, I'm going to. Did that sin hurt any less? Or no, probably not. But I'm going to forgive them. You know, it'd be hard for me to see someone who has truly changed their ways. It's hard for me to be hard on them. It's hard for me to see someone who has recognized their fault and tried to continue to criticize them. I don't see that. Now, we know, to apply this, we know some family members today, I say some, because I don't believe everyone's like this, some will always be that way. It may not be your parents, and maybe it's a sibling or something. But it doesn't keep, that should not be something that keeps us from being the good example before them that we need to have. And we need to be those who try to always put forth that good example. So I was looking here at this next point, and unless whether Matt wanted to add anything else, next point here, Matt brings up here is about what happened here on Mars Hill. And, really, to me, this section here has a lot to do with trying to reach people where they are. Because Mars Hill, that was talking about a unique situation. I mean, those individuals had idols to everything, as Paul points out there in Acts chapter 17. They even had one to the unknown God. But what's interesting is that Paul doesn't come through and tell them what's wrong with each and every one of their gods. He just says, the one whom you do not know is the one I proclaim to you. And to me, I think when I read it, I think, man, what a great way to start that. He doesn't spend time dealing with all the other false gods, because I think he recognizes that's not going to go over well. By condemning all their false ideas. Instead, he says, here's the right one. And by showing them the right one, that would condemn and show the false and the frailty and the nothingness that false gods and false idols really are. And so by him bringing out the true God to them, that would take care of those false gods as well. And we think about here, I was looking here at some of these notes here. Mars Hill is the Roman name for a hill in Athens, Greece, called the Hill of Ares or the Apocryphus. I'll never pronounce that correctly. I probably never will. Ares was the Greek god of war, and according to Greek mythology, that this hill was the place where Ares stood trial before the other gods for the murder of Poseidon's son, Atheros. I'm not pronouncing that correctly. They're rising some 377 feet above the land below and not far from the Acropolis and Agora, the marketplace. Mars Hill served as a meeting place for the Acropolis court, the highest court in Greece for civil, criminal, and religious matters. And even under Roman rule in the time of the New Testament, Mars Hill remained an important meeting place for philosophy, religion, and law were discussed. And then the question is, wonder why Paul was there. Well, because the people were there, right? I mean, the Bible tells us there in Acts 17 that they looked into and studied, well, they always looked into, quote, new things. Well, the God of the Bible would be a new thing for them. And we have here this section here about learning some lessons from this, finding common ground. Well, the common ground was these guys were looking for something new. They were always studying. And so what does Paul do? He finds something for them to learn about, and it's the one true God. We go here and look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It says, all scriptures given by inspiration to God, of God, and is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching. Well, that's what Paul was doing there. He was teaching there on Mars Hill, and he was going to show them that one true God that they did not know. Now, I'm going to stop there and let Brother Matt add anything he'd like before we close out here this morning.
Yeah, we wonder why Paul was there. You know, I don't believe he showed any like arrogance either. I think he was there because that's where all the philosophers came. That's where all the people, the religious matters were discussed. You know, I mean, just think about this huge hill. I'd love to go there one day just because I'm a history geek. But he was there, and they had a thing that said to the unknown God, and he's like, I know you. Like raising his hand saying, hey, I know who that unknown God is. Let me teach you about it. One thing we got to do too is like when we are teaching or evangelizing, we need to find common ground first, right? Kind of like say, hey, we believe in a God, you know, and find that. And I believe that's what he was doing. But then he was just like, it started and it's just, I think he was just throwing it out there. You know, the word of God is powerful. It's kind of like how it says it's a double-edged sword. It cuts going in, cuts coming out. And And I think he was just, on fire probably up there. I mean, you think about, different things of like how you'd like to go back in history, or I'd like to go back right here at this moment. I know it's not possible, but you know, if it was, I'd like to go back here and just see it. You know, and you just see him just portraying the word of God and just going, hey, this is what you need to do. This is what the unknown God was. And, you know, and of course, he's just going, man, you guys got all these gods that, you know, like, I don't know what you guys are thinking, but it's just amazing. I would love to go back to the moment in time.
Yeah, it's a very interesting situation and events there. But it's interesting how Paul addresses them. He like you said, they're interested in God, or in their case, in God's little g. But he's going to teach them about the one true God. Okay, so we're going to stop there this morning. What do you think for being here with us on the Uncensored Dads and Uncensored Word program, and on TJRN here with us on the Morning for the Master segment? Next time, we're going to pick up here with looking at some different areas of responsibility, looking at different areas a Christian has responsibility in. And so we're going to pick up there next time. What do you think for being here with us? We hope you enjoyed this study, and hope to see you again next time.